loving Jesus. As we begin the special worship time together, we pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us present today. Lord, I thank you for the families that are represented here, for the love of Jesus that is transforming our hearts into those hearts that are like yours, Jesus. Anoint us, empower us, strengthen us, and today remove any and all of us that are participating in the program, and you, Jesus, be seen and heard today. And when we leave here today, we will take you with us and share the good news everywhere we go. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for your grace and power. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Okay, now it is time when all the cutest kids in the world get to come sit on the front steps. Boy, here they come. Wow, what a big group. Okay, did I lie to you guys? I mean, come on. Are they not the cutest kids in the world? Thank you very much. Well, I'm going to tell you a story today about a man, if you can believe this, did not believe in Christmas. Can you believe that? I mean, is that even possible? Now, here's the interesting part. It wasn't that he didn't believe in like Santa and the reindeer, that part of it. I'm not talking about that part. I'm talking about the part that he didn't believe that baby Jesus was a part of Christmas. He couldn't believe that somebody as all-powerful as God would send his son down here as a human. That he couldn't grasp that concept. That was just something completely wrong to him. He was a wonderful man. He was so nice to everybody, but he just couldn't get his mind around Christmas. The problem was, is his wife went to church every week. She loved Christmas. So on Christmas Eve, his wife and his kids, they decided they were going to go to the midnight service. And they said, "Honey, can you just come with us?" He shook his head. I can't go. That's just, I don't believe in Christmas. I cannot go. He says, "But I'll wait up for you." So the family went to the program at church, and the man sat down in his chair and took out his newspaper and started reading. He kind of heard some wind outside, and he got up and he walked over to the window and he looked out, and he could see the snow had started to fall. And the snow started falling more and more, and pretty soon it started piling up on the ground. It was a pretty big storm. The wind was blowing, the snow was everywhere. And he thought, "Well, I may not believe in Christmas, but at least it's going to be white, so maybe it's at least pretty." So he went back to his chair, and he sat down, and he started reading his newspaper some more. All of a sudden, thud! 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 He looked around, "What is that noise?" Got up and opened the door, and he looked out, and here, right in front of the house, underneath the window, were some birds. Now, these birds had probably gotten caught in the storm, and they couldn't fly. And the man thought, "Well, they're going to freeze if they stay here. What can I do?" So he looked around, and he thought, "I know. I'll put them in the barn, and then they'll be safe." So he got inside, and he put his jacket on, his ski boots, and he went out, and he opened the barn door, turned on the light, and stood there and watched. And he watched, and he watched, and the birds never went in the barn. They just sat there and getting cold. The barn was warm, outside was cold, and these birds would not go in. So he scratched his head, and he thought, "I got it. I'll take some breadcrumbs and I'll lay it in a path all the way into the barn. That'll do it." He was so proud of himself. He stood back and watched. Nothing. Those birds would not go in that barn. So he thought again, "I know, maybe I'll scare them in." So he ran around yelling, "Ah!" behind him. The birds ran around, but none of them went in the barn. And he was so worried, and he thought, "How am I going to get these? They're going to freeze to death. You know what? They must be afraid of me." And he sat there, and he thought, "If only I could be a bird, I could show them how to get in the barn." And just then, the church bell started ringing. Ding, ding. And all of a sudden, the man went, "Christmas. Now I get it. Jesus came down here to be a human to show us how to get up to heaven. God became human because we couldn't figure it out on our own." Now, I don't know about you guys, but that sure is wonderful news to me. That might even be called good news, the fact that Jesus decided to come down here to be human so that we knew how to get to heaven. Because I don't know how to get to heaven unless I look to Jesus to show me how. So you guys remember that today, okay? Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for each one of the smiling faces up here. We thank you for Sabbath, but we especially thank you for Jesus, who came down here so many years ago and became human to show us how to make it to heaven. In thy loving name, amen. You can return to your seats.
Well, it's the Christmas season, and it's the time for giving. And last night I was going through the Christmas story, and there was a lot of giving going on. The angel gave a message to Mary and also gave the message to the shepherds. The shepherds gave their praise to Jesus. The wise men gave their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And most of all, God gave his son. And so now it's time for our time in the service where we can give back to the Lord. So will the deacons please stand? Our offering today is going for church budget. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Christmas season that we could remember all of the wonderful blessings you've given us, especially with the gift of your son. And we pray that you bless this offering. May it go to serve you in all the ways that you need it to go. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. The scripture reading this morning, it is found in Mark 1 and the verse 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15. And it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. If you're dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the blessings that we have received already in your church. Thank you, Lord, for the music, for the offering. Thank you, Lord, because you're accepting this worship with your presence in this morning. Lord, we want to ask you for Pastor Will this morning especially, that the message that you have for us through him can be here, understood, so we can put it in practice in our lives. Amen. Lord, we put in your hands every family that is suffering through divorces. Amen. We also put in your hands every family member of our church that may be ill, not able to be here. Amen. But we also, Lord, want to thank you for the miracles that you have done through all this week. Miracles that we realize are countless. Lord, we put ourselves as well in your hands so we can understand your word, so we can be part of the group of people that you will call us home soon. So you can be part of the group of people that will proclaim this word so you can come very soon as well. Thank you, Lord, for this Sabbath. Thank you, Lord, for this church. And thank you for the blessings that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church family. Good to see you all. I hope you had a wonderful week and have been looking forward to Sabbath, as I have. Join me, if you would, as we approach our Father in heaven. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've been so mindful of for so long, that we'd come to worship you, sit at your feet, give you our hearts, our time, our attention, our love. Bless us, God, with your Spirit. May your word have its way with us just now. May the story of your Son and what he did for us have its full effect, not just on us individually, Lord, but as a family, a church family. We're your children, Lord, and we ask that as a father, you would bless us, mold us and make us, Lord, into who you'd want us to be with your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you are friends with technical difficulties or Murphy's Law? This morning we're having a bit of it. We're having software issues. So I'm going to ask for your patience. Instead of having a clicker, I'm going to be giving audio or visual cues to our department in the back. So I hope it's not distracting to you guys. You going to be patient with that? Okay. Because I've got some really good illustrations, some really pretty things that will hopefully be a blessing to you. And we're determined to make that happen today, no matter how we're going to do it. So wish us well, and I hope you're blessed. Ah, okay. Ready? All right, we're going to do this. More than a story, it's good news. Play video. Murphy. Sorry, guys. I can paraphrase what that was supposed to be for you. It was an interview of people who were talking about what story is in Scripture, particularly the story of the narrative, of Jesus' birth, the nativity. One of the phrases that I would hope that you would have caught in there is one lady comments about supposedly three of the most wise people in all the world follow a star to the middle of nowhere to worship a god in a form of a baby. You want me to believe this, to put my faith in this neat story? I mean, it makes a great movie and it makes a great novel, but that's the truth? You want me to believe this? Much of the world has this perception of not just the nativity, but much of what the Bible is. And what I want to touch on today is understanding what God's story is to us today. What is it to us? What is it to us as a church? Is it more of a fairy tale, a fable, or is it the truth? Is it something that you can bank on? Is it something that you can trust that the way you choose to live your life personally and with your family, is it worth it? Is it real? Is it reality? Okay, next slide. There we go. What you guys are looking at is the Sea of Galilee. A few years ago, when I was at seminary, we had an opportunity to go on study tours. And I chose to do a study tour to Israel, Turkey, and Greece. It was a New Testament study tour. And we got to do a lot of amazing stuff, go to great places. One of the first places we went to was Nazareth and Galilee. And I didn't know what to expect. I imagine you're like I. When you read the Bible, you have visual aid going on as you are reading the story. You're putting your imagination to work. And what I imagined the Holy Land to be, what the Sea of Galilee looked like, was frankly on a larger scale than what we experienced. When we first got off on the airplane in Tel Aviv, most of us were sleeping. It was midday, but for us it was in the middle of the night. We get off the plane, and how many of you have ever been to Burbank Airport? Good, because you're going to connect with this. What I thought was that we had landed at Burbank, opened up the door, it looked like Burbank, it smelled like Burbank, it sounded like Burbank. Well, what gives? There was only one other person from Southern California, and I was mumbling this to myself, and he's like, oh my goodness, you're right. It's Southern California. It so was. We're kind of blessed, whether you know it or not, that where we live is the same type of climate, the Mediterranean climate, that they have over in Israel. And that was different. All my mental imagery of what Jesus did and where he did it was all of a sudden challenged. So my imagery of the Sea of Galilee was a sea, a pretty big ocean or something like that, something on par with Tahoe, something you could see on a map from like the satellites. But what it was, if you could cycle slides, it was quite small. And next slide, please. The dimensions are, keep rolling, the dimensions are exactly the same as Simi Valley, 4 by 9, 9 miles long, 4 miles wide. That's the Sea of Galilee. It's basically a huge pond. So if you read in detail when Jesus starts his ministry, all these towns he's visiting, he's basically walking around the pond. Everybody in this area knew each other because when they woke up in the morning and went outside their front door, they could look down to the end of the lake and see all the towns. It blew my mind. I didn't know that this place was kind of Disney-esque in terms of its scale. Everything is small. And in fact, this arduous journey from, Nazareth to Bethlehem, it was a tough walk for sure, but in terms of driving distance, it's almost exactly the same distance as we drove from here today to Pasadena. That's it. And that's almost the full length of the Kingdom of Israel. It's a small place. And all these stories that I had imagined and grand adventures really came full circle when I went to Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, is up in northern Israel and adjacent to the Sea of Galilee, but the town is up on the side of a hillside, up on kind of halfway up a mountain. And Jesus grew up in a place where, well, you can imagine what kids do. If they live on the side of a mountain, they would climb to the top, right? All he had to do was climb up to the top of his hill, and from there he could see the Mediterranean, he could see the Sea of Galilee. You ever heard of a place called Megiddo, where supposedly Armageddon's going to happen? 8.5 miles from his front door. He saw all of this, if he wanted to, from the top of where he lived. And in addition to that, imagine the 405 freeway and the 5. He lived at the intersections of basically the world's interstate. So he saw what the world had to offer. Travelers, armies, etc. It was at his doorstep. Now, it was a long walk to Jerusalem, but even from where you're at, on the far horizon, you can see the mountains where Jerusalem is. Side note, when I first landed, Kelly, we were dating at the time. She was anxious to see if we were going to land safely. At the time, this is when Israel had invaded Gaza Strip and was doing that whole insurgency clean-out stuff. Well, the reason I thought it was like Burbank was because of the smoke in the air and the smell of burning rubber and stuff. And what was happening, like the F-16s were flying around the airport, dropping bombs and coming back. And I hesitated to call Kelly because she was, are you going to make it back? I'm so worried. What's going to happen? And they were having rocket attacks and stuff. Israel's so small that most of the jet pilots have to be in a constant tight circle throughout their airspace. And all this was just totally challenging my preconceptions of where I was going. Turkey, complete different experience. It was huge, and it was beautiful as well. Greece, too. We went to the Parthenon, gorgeous place. And Athens is huge. It's on par with like Los Angeles. But Jerusalem, keep cycling if you could. This is a lengthwise of Simi Valley. Next slide. Here is, I'm sure you're familiar with Mary Magdalene. Her last name, or what we understand as her last name, comes from the town that she was from, Magdala. And where we stayed in Galilee was her hometown. From her hometown looking south, you could see Capernaum right there in the next slide. Well, I wish I had my laser pointer. You see on the far left that kind of hills right there? Those are the hills of Nazareth. Magdala is about halfway down the length of the lake. And next slide, please. Here's Jerusalem. I thought this place would be so much bigger than it was. And the picture doesn't do any justice. Actually, the picture makes it look a lot bigger. And what you're looking at the foreground is Islamic tombs or a cemetery. Jerusalem is, in terms of acreage, I don't think more than 20 or 45 or 50 acres. It's quite small. Its length might be quarter mile, something like that at best. And its width, a couple hundred yards. Next slide. One of the classes I took in seminary was actually a PhD class in Nineveh. Are you familiar with the story of Jonah? And are you familiar with the, frankly, exaggeration of how large Nineveh was? How many days journey was it through the city? Well, we don't quite know what he was referring to, but certainly the size is appropriate, maybe just a bit much. Instead of 3 days, it would probably take a good day to walk the circumference of the city. The data on Nineveh is, I have it in kilometers, but I give a rough estimate in miles. It's about a mile and a half wide, and length, it's approaching 4 miles long. It's a humongous city. And the more that I had reflected on my studies in Nineveh and our experiences in Jerusalem, my goodness, God's nation and his cities were, in comparison, tiny, really small. Nineveh by itself was basically a nation. It was part of the Assyrian Empire, but this place is humongous. If you notice the wall around it, it's actually a double wall. There was a series of earthen embankments and walls. The total width of these walls combined was over 150 feet. This place was humongous. And most of it on the northern part of the city, on the north side of the river, the artist rendition have it as a bunch of cities and stuff, but it was actually one of the world's first game parks. The kings were power crazed. And the way that they would impress the nations around after they had beat them up, they would take the kings into Nineveh, and they had, after they had conquered a territory, they would take animals and plants, and they would put them into their game park in Nineveh. And the kings would enjoy hunting, you know, the captured territory's animals and eating their own fruit. It was, in that culture, the ultimate insult. And the conquered king and emissaries, etc., would experience that and then be dealt with, to put it mildly. It was huge, absolutely immense. And that totally changed my perception of the story of Jonah. Now I get it. Jonah, a little Jewish boy from a tiny nation in the world, God asked him to go to basically New York City. And you're going to change the whole place. You're going to tell people that absolutely hate you, and their whole vendetta is against the world, you included. And you are an ant in compared to, you know, who they've been beating up throughout the world. The stories that we find in the Bible often are bigger than life. And you've heard of the phrase, truth can be stranger than fiction. Well, a lot of that you experience in God's Word. Next picture, please. Well, here's where I have to adjust because we did some last second shuffling. Okay, next slide, please. The next one. Our scripture today started, or it was Mark 1, 14 through 15. When Jesus arrives in the timeline of Israel's history, they had been living a story with God. Hundreds of years had passed. Promises, prophecies. And where were they? They were under the thumb of the biggest and most powerful empire the world, frankly, had ever seen. Hope was gone. Fear reigned. Desperation was throughout. Corruption from top to bottom, not just in government, but in their temple system. Their worship system was corrupted. Jesus shows up at a time where the story of Israel collective was fading. It was an old story. It was a story that was losing its meaning. It was a story that was beginning to be questioned. It was becoming a fable. Jesus comes after a pre-run with John the Baptist. And this is how Jesus starts his ministry. I've always found it peculiar that he would come, or particularly in Mark, start off with such a black and white statement. It goes like this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I thought the gospel was, growing up, was only in the New Testament. So when I read this for the first time when I was younger, was, well, how would they know what the gospel was? That doesn't make sense. That's silliness. But the story of Israel, the Old Testament, was understood as to be the gospel. It means good news. The good news of the gospel is that God loves you. The good news is about God's character. God isn't a fickle, vindictive, mean God. He's a creator God that created out of love. That's the good news. That's what Israel had to share with the world. But somewhere along the line, the story had stretched out so long that this good news wasn't good really to share. Come join us. We're under occupation for hundreds of years. Boo. That's really not a package you can sell to the world, is it? I mean, in a business model, you're not going to succeed. In the scheme of what the world had to shop around with in terms of gods, who would have been the best bet? Depended on which empire was ruling. And frankly, that's how it worked. That whole Nineveh, I use it as an example for good purpose. Assyrians reflected the same behaviors as Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians. For them, conquesting people was more than just taking their money and destroying armies. When you conquered a nation, you destroyed their psyche, their culture, everything. Most importantly was their gods. They would kidnap gods. This isn't a joke. In our culture, looking back, it looks kind of silly. They'd steal their idols and then they'd put them, you know, as captive in their capitals. They would go so far as to even tweak the stories of those conquered cultures. Like the story of the Greek gods. If say for Assyria conquered Greece, they would take their manuscripts and they'd edit them. They would, you know, well, your god actually had this kind of son and he married our daughter and da-da-da-da-da. So now there's a new line, there's a new pantheon, there's a new theology for you. And it wasn't just to be mean or childish, it was meant to change them completely, to eliminate all hope. So even more so, when God asks Jonah to go to Nineveh and change them, he's living in this world where this type of thing is operating. I can't go kidnap their God and rewrite their theology. That doesn't happen. It's just me. How can you ask me to do this? It's the impossible. This is what Jesus steps into. This is what he's come home to. His nation has given up on who they are. They're looking for somebody to beat up the bad guy and, you know, have a happy life, or at least a life that doesn't involve paying taxes and etc., being slaves. They want to be out from under the thumb. And Jesus comes to continue the story in a way that they haven't been reading for a very, very, very long time. Next slide. I'm not here to really talk about story in a negative way. I'm sure that you guys have always enjoyed stories growing up. When you're a kid, what do kids love to have read to them before they go to bed? Encyclopedias? No. They like stories. Stories for children give them happy dreams. It gives them a context. It gives their imagination fun. It exercises it. A couple quotes I'd like to share with you. Someone once said that a story is the shortest distance between two people. And also, stories are the bridges from one mind to another. Stories touch on things about our humanness that, you know, you could say separate us from the animals, but the truths conveyed through story are special. It's through a story you can convey something that will grab you, elicit different types of memories rather than just, you know, reading and dealing with facts. Stories touch on both truth and the imagination. And Jesus was no stranger to the power of story. I'd like to open up, if you would, if you got your Bibles with you. Turn to Matthew 13, 1 through 9. I'm not going to read it to you, but read the story 1 through 9 as I paraphrase the story for you guys. This is the parable of the sower. And I think part of why Jesus is using this parable is he's addressing where his people are at. He's addressing this issue of their loss of identity and this whole forgetting their story. He's talking about these different types of soils. The seeds are spread out. And what kind of soils are there? Help me out. There's rocky soil. Thorny soil. What else? There's sandy soil. There's fertile soil. Ha, ha, ha. He's talking about, generally, the reception of a person's heart and mind to the gospel. The gospel is essentially the seeds. God comes and he spreads the seeds. And the good news is only effectuous if the receiver clicks with it. It's the condition of the soil. It's the condition of their heart. He's come to a nation that the condition of their hearts is what he's describing. Some of you have rocky hearts. Some of you have thorny hearts. Some of you have really shallow hearts. And some of you are ready. You're looking. You still have this hope in this story. And I've come to water it. I've come to give you the next chapter. Jesus used parables, he's used stories to convey the gospel, the truth. He didn't just come in and blurt out facts and say, well, this is the truth. He knew that for his people to respond to the good news, he had to touch them deeper than just their head. He had to touch their hearts too. If you ever have time on your hands, which I hope you do, read through his parables and keep in mind the stories of the first five books of the Bible. See if you can catch how many parallels he makes in his parables to Abraham, Joseph, etc. He's plucking their memory on these stories they grew up with. And he'll reverse stories on top of their heads. He's trying his best to engage their minds and their hearts. to revive again their love and their identity in story. For them, and maybe for us, are we really that different in terms of where we're at as a world than the people or the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus' coming? How long has it been since Jesus showed up that first time? I mean, 2,000 some odd years. It's been a long time. I mean, that's an old story, isn't it? I mean, it's an old product to share to the world. We got a good news. It's old news. You know, we've been saying it a long time. I know. I don't think we're in a very different, in terms of this one aspect, position than the people that Jesus showed up to. They're in the same spot. They had the Old Testament, they had all these prophecies, they had the story. They've been trying their best to tell it to the world, and the world went, what do you have to show for? Where are we at? Are we in the same position with the world? Yeah, Jesus probably did come. We believe in the historical Jesus. He existed. But these stories, you see, today our culture has significantly changed on the meaning and definition of story. Have you ever told somebody, oh, you're just giving me a story? What does it mean? It's a fable. You're lying to me. You're yanking my chain. You're giving me a story. You're giving me a line. That's one of the definitions of story today. And it's one of the definitions that our culture and our society heavily uses. It uses that a lot. Hollywood. It knows the power of story, otherwise it would be in another business, wouldn't it? And it uses the power of story, and do they make their money on documentaries? No way. Uh-uh. Unless it's a really juicy, you know, story like, you know, Henry VIII or whatever, something like that. Or there's lots of drama that they don't have to create. But Hollywood makes up stories that are, well, we consider false. They're called fiction. We love fiction. And when we see today, the world I'm speaking of, when they read the Bible, my goodness, from their perspective, what does it look like? I wish that video had worked because it was perfect. Ah. What they see is, yeah, the three wisest guys in the world get on donkeys or camels and go through a desert to meet God as a baby. You're right. That's a tall tale. You're giving me a story. You know, no, what's the underlying truth that you're trying to convey? What's your bottom line? Because that couldn't have happened because, you know, we live in a very rational world, a scientific world, and that's just nuts. Next slide. I'm going back. These are pictures back of Galilee. What you're looking at is the most likely site of where Jesus did the Beatitudes. When he taught there was a mountain, etc. The idea is that he probably taught on the basis of better acoustics from a boat or just slightly offshore. And the shoreline gradually goes up, and sure enough, there's a hillside. And he could have spoken better from offshore. Now, how he taught, we all had time to sit there and reflect on the scriptures and this idea of his teachings, of how he taught, really hit home. He used his environment to aid in people's imagination. He didn't get up there and just read something. He didn't get up there and just lay out facts. He took them to one of the most beautiful spots in Israel. Frankly, southern Israel is terrible. Looks like, ever been out past Ridgecrest? Looks like that. I mean, really, you don't send a postcard home of that place. Not that great. And by the way, just on the back side of Jerusalem, guess what that is? Dead Sea. not a great place to go. I mean, you can float in the water, but if you get it in your eyes, you're screaming. It's not a pleasant place. And they didn't do anything with that part of Israel anyhow. They had a couple cities up at the southern part of Galilee, and then below Galilee, that's where all the crazies and the murderers went to escape justice. Galilee was beautiful, and he used this setting to tell his truths and story. People were captivated not just with how he was teaching and preaching, but where he was doing it. He was getting them wrapped around his finger, as it were, and he was using the best things that he knew how to do it. Story, parables, things that they would never forget. Next slide. I was wondering how this would turn out. Okay, the top part of the lake, that's the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And the southern, or this, the bottom part of the lake is where we were staying. There's about 6 or 8 towns, and all those first miracles in those cities are within probably an hour and a half walking distance of each other. He bounced around from shoreline, from town to town, and did his preaching and his teaching. Word got around that this guy, man, he's great. Good storyteller. He's speaking things that are, you know, certainly off the wall and challenging, but he's got talent. Next slide. And this is the slope of where the Beatitudes took place. Isn't that nice? Wouldn't you like to sit down in the grass and listen to your Creator tell you things that you've longed to hear? Next slide. Okay, that one works. Okay, you're supposed to look at this and be mesmerized. I'm going to read to you. All right, here we go. The Nativity. When you think of the Nativity, I'm going to give you a couple moments. Think about what the story of Jesus' birth has meant to you. Be honest with yourself. Have you ever really shared the story in a manner that you're conveying it as truth rather than just story? I mean, we tell our children, or in my case, my nephew and nieces and stuff, about Jesus' birth. But I'll be honest, I still kind of approach the story with kind of the same idea, or trying, how you're explaining it to young kids is how you explain Santa Claus. You explain it with, you know, this sense of fun and whimsy and a lack of heaviness. A lack of depth, a lack of pithiness. You keep it light, you know. The story of Jesus' birth is amazing. And let's turn, if you could, to Luke 2, 10 through 12. I want to close on this. Put yourself out in the fields of Bethlehem, whether it was spring or winter, it doesn't matter. It's up at an altitude where it's cold. I think Jerusalem is 6,000 feet or something like that. It's quite high, and at night, it gets cold. You're a shepherd, you've got a fire going, and you're hearing sheep bang and whatever they do, neighing. And all of a sudden, an angel shows up. What? And this is what the angel says. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, I'm sure these are familiar words to you, but in the Greek, it might sound a little odd. But that's That's the fun of Greek. Greek can express things that in English we often smooth over. The gospel is called, in this case, are you ready for this? You're going to have to repeat it after me so you guys can get in the flavor or the spirit of Greek. Euangelizomoi. Euangelizomoi. It's got this preposition and stuff on the end. What it means is it's in the indicative, present, and middle voice. What does that mean? This angel shows up in the indicative case. And what does indicative mean? It means fact. I'm not giving you a line. I'm not giving you a story. I'm here to convey a truth. So listen up. In the present, he's not talking about past or future or maybe. I myself am here in your reality. It's not a joke. It's not a dream. In the middle voice, he's further emphasizing it's me, myself. What you're hearing is the bottom line. This isn't a figment of your imagination. This isn't bad goat meat in your stomach. This is what's happening. Now, good news, or I'm so sorry, good news is Evangelion, the great joy. Would you like to know what Greek word they use for great? It's fun. It's called megalen. He says, you're going to have mega joy. Mega. Not just great joy or some joy. Mega. Mega. There's other words he could have used, but he uses the most, I don't want to say outlandish, but he's using hyperbole here. This is stupendous, huge joy that you can have. If, like Jesus said, you believe it. Jesus came and he said, repent, the kingdom is here, believe it. It's not a joke. I'm here in the flesh. Your God has come. The shepherds are amazed, blown away. We'll go. Where do we go? Angel gives them instructions and they show up. They're happy. They're filled with joy. Their world and their life, their story is interrupted. God has come back in a big way. And he's reviving that love, that trust, that faith. He's taking their story from fable to reality. Again, where are we today? Are we like those shepherds? Are we sitting in a field kicking around rocks in the middle of the night wishing that things were better? Or wishing our faith was like it used to be, when the story of our lives with Jesus was more alive? Scripture speaks to us at any moment in our life if you want to. Come back to God's story. Read it again. And again, and again, and look for what God wants you to believe. Do you really believe the kingdom is here? Have you really repented or know what that is? Why you need to? Do you believe the good news? Try the video.
Thank you. Let's stand and sing. I love to tell the story. It's a new Christmas tune.
Father in heaven, thank you for being a God of good news rather than just a story. Lord, the stories that you've taught your people throughout the millennium have always been bolstered and supplied, Lord, with faith and hope, Lord, by your Spirit. We're a people, Lord, in need of that. We're a people, Lord, that you've called to be a witness, to tell a story to the world, when the world is leery of stories, weary of stories. And they view, Lord, your story as old and meaningless. You've called us, Lord, to live a story by your power, by your life. You've called us, Lord, to give good news. Inspire us, Lord. Fill us with love, hope, energy. To go out into the world and tell them, Lord, the Christmas story of how a God, a creator God, made out of love creatures to enjoy him for all eternity. A God who, even though we're separated from, wants us desperately back and did everything he could, even giving himself, Lord, for them. Bless us. Thank you again for Sabbath and for your word. And thank you for your story. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.